This morning's lesson is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Through this, he received approval as righteous, God himself giving approval to his gifts. He died, but through his faith, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not experience death, and he was not found because God had taken him, for it was attested before he was taken away that he had pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, warned by God about events as yet to be yet unseen, respected the warning and built an ark to save his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that is in accordance with faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Back in 1983, when video games were only a shadow of what they were to become in terms of graphics, speed, and complexity, still, a movie came out called War Games. It starred a very young Matthew Broderick. And he's described in a summary as a young computer whiz kid who accidentally connects into a top-secret supercomputer, which has complete control over the U.S. nuclear arsenal. It challenges him to a game between America and Russia, and he innocently starts the countdown to World War III. Now the kid has to convince the computer he wanted to play a game and not the real thing. That was the movie. And that movie's just about 40 years old. Even back then, artificial intelligence, which is teaching computers to learn for themselves, was already being pursued. And so as the last minutes tick away before the two superpowers' computers start destroying each other's country, we find Matthew Broderick's character teaching the computer how to play tic-tac-toe. And the computer quickly realizes, in quotes, that two good players will always end in a tie. And in good Hollywood fashion, the computer realizes that the teenager was teaching him something about nuclear war. The crisis is averted, and when all the cast members are done hiding under their desks as if that would help, the computer says, because all movie computers speak, "A strange game, the only way to win is to not play." And of course, we'd all hope that those days of the United States and Russia facing off in a confrontation that endangers the world were over. And pray God they still are. But don't we love an unlikely hero? You know, is there any greater hero in all literature than the one who saves the world? We love stories about unlikely saviors because saving the world is hardwired into our DNA. There's something about it. John's gospel tells us that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, over the course of the next few weeks, I want to explore with you how God prepared the world for its Messiah by showing glimpses of Christ in mortals who foreshadowed the heart, the deeds, and the attitude of Jesus. I want to begin with Noah. Certainly, he saved the world. So whether it's Daniel in the lion's den, Moses and the Israelites fleeing Pharaoh to the edge of the Red Sea, or Paul and Silas in prison, God's pattern of rescuing his people is not to take away the confrontation, not to take away the conflagration. Instead, the believers go through the crisis and discover there that God is stronger than the calamity that threatened them. And that's important. Daniel still had to sleep with the lions. Pharaoh still pursued Moses with his army until his back was against the Red Sea. And Paul and Silas were still locked in jail. Noah still had to endure the flood. Jesus still had to be crucified. But as with Noah, so with Jesus, God's way is to save us through life storms. God's saving the world through Noah foreshadowed the greater salvation of Jesus. Now, the idea that Noah preached the gospel might be a little foreign to you, but Apostle Peter pretty much says so. This is 1 Peter 3:17 to 22. He says to his readers, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him." So St. Peter describes the days in which Noah arose as times that tried God's patience. And the original narrative about Noah is in Genesis 6, and it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil, continually." And if that sounds like today's headlines, then God's response ought to give us pause. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So recognize what was going on in these antediluvian days. The human race had become a stench in God's nostrils. So he's going to do something dramatic. It's like you've made a mess of the dish you were going to serve supper on, and you decide you better wash it clean and start over. You know, when Dorothy's Auntie M saw the storm coming, she grabs Dorothy, who grabs Toto, and they run for the storm shelter. We go to Shaw's and buy eggs, milk, and bread. But how, you know, what a small response against such a big threat. And even the storm cellar, I mean, what this threat is, anybody in a storm cellar would have become a teabag. But for Noah himself, who had uniquely found favor in the eyes of the Lord, it doesn't say he was perfect, but for Noah, God provided a means, an effective means, by which Noah and his family could be carried from the storm, through the storm, above the storm. The Bible's words for saving and keeping safe are identical. And we make a difference between being kept safe and being saved. We think of salvation as only religious, about describing whether or not someone goes to heaven when they die. God sees salvation as something that encounters the whole of life. His care for us in the day-to-day parts of our lives is part of our salvation as his children. So in the teeth of the flood covering the known world, God kept his sheltering hand upon Noah. You know, cruise ships avoid storms because they wouldn't survive a Category 5 hurricane. And Noah's ark was half their size. God had his hand on the ark. It wasn't just build an ark and you'll be fine. God had his hand upon them. So how does Noah preach the good news of Jesus? By teaching everyone that will listen that there is a storm coming. That the only way to make it safely through the storm is to take refuge in the rescue that God is providing. God never promises we won't see storms, but he promises to save us through the storm. Time and time again in the salvation history of God's people, God saves a remnant of his people. Of the 2 million Jews who left Egypt on the first Passover, before the 40 years of wandering is up, only two, Joshua and Caleb, survived to enter the promised land, though hundreds of thousands enter with them who were born along the way. Gideon raises up an army of 32,000. God whittles them down to 300. Much of the country later was exiled to Babylon. Only a remnant returned. And so, it's only in continuation of that in Matthew 7 when Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." But it all starts back here with Noah and his wife, their sons, their wives. They constitute the remnant of the population. God was going to start over. He chose just a few to do it with. And Noah also taught the world God's power to save. You know, the flood was cataclysmic. It shows up in the literature of other ancient civilizations. You know, I've seen relatively small floods that made state highways impassable. Floodwaters turned quiet rivers into deadly torrents. And there was no precedent for Noah's flood. When survival seemed impossible, God provided a way. Noah teaches us to look to God. He will provide a way to save us from otherwise certain disaster. Trust him in your storm. Whatever your storm is, trust him. Father, you are king over the flood. I will be still and know you are God. People aren't consistent. In one breath, people will doubt God's power to save and then claim the idea of having to face God's judgment is an empty threat. It's our fallen nature. We want to believe we will have more fun if we sit on the throne of our lives. But how many episodes of Where Are They Now do you need to see? Nice kid becomes popular, can't handle it, hits bottom, and either dies, loses all their friends, or finds peace with God. We don't get to create what is real. You know, either God exists or he doesn't. I look at the evidence of a beautifully ordered creation and the unique prophecy and insights of the Bible, and I make my choice. You can't have it both ways. You can't claim that someone has treated you wrong if there's no objective measuring stick for what is right and wrong. You see, there's not even anything like human dignity if we aren't uniquely created. Well, Noah had to make a choice. You know, God was outraged at human behavior. That means that there's going to be no peer support for Noah to do something different than what all the rest of them are doing. None. He has to choose to serve God independent of any popularity, independent of any encouragement from neighbors or community. Now, when I first heard the idea that Peter was comparing the waters that Noah's ark traveled through to the waters of baptism, kind of scratched my head, and that those waters save us? You know, there are groups of churches that act as if the ritual of baptism saves us. But the idea that a ceremony in and of itself would determine our eternal destiny, it's kind of repulsive. That would befit a fickle and capricious God, not the God who Jesus represented and taught us about. Well, Peter himself clarifies what he means that baptism saves. You might have heard me say over the course of the years that the sacraments, Lord's Supper, baptism, are acted out prayers. Well, this is why. Simon Peter says that the saving power of baptism is not removing dirt from flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Whether you are baptized as an adult, confirm your baptism at a later point, the important thing is to make it a prayer in your heart. Something like, Lord, make real in my life what I am now acting out, what has been acted out upon me. Wash me clean from the stain of my sin. The reason that that prayer is not just wishful thinking is, Simon Peter says, you are basing your appeal on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, when he walked the earth, claimed to be authorized to forgive sin. Now, in the eyes of the world, Jesus had his ministry validated when God raised him from the dead. If Jesus had been telling wholesale lies about the Father, he wouldn't have been given this resurrection stamp of approval. The resurrection sets Jesus apart and validates all he taught. Now, you might be surprised to learn that there's a long-standing interpretation of Noah's Ark as representing the church. It's the vehicle through which God accomplishes his mission of saving the world. Now, newsflash, the church isn't perfect. We aren't talking about any one denomination or any particular group of Christians that might claim to be the perfect community of Christ's followers. Instead, God knows who is in his church, the church invisible, the church universal. A wise woman named Marilyn Vogt was the first one I remember telling me, Peter, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, you'll ruin it. But you can say that to anyone. Forgiven or not, in process of being made ever more into Christ's likeness or not, we are brutally flawed followers of Jesus. That might disillusion you. However, someone said the church is like Noah's Ark. The stench inside would be unbearable if it weren't for the storm outside. The church is not perfect, but God's love is here. We need each other. None of us can make it through life's storms alone. We choose to get on board God's ark, the church. And haven't we been through a storm together? Folk who have not found ways to connect with other believers have often been overwhelmed by the floodwaters of the pandemic. I remember in April of 2020, some of you were in part of that Bible study we had then. We used the Zoom platform, and the opportunity it gave us to hear each other's voices, to see each other's faces, to pray for one another, it was like cool, clear water on parched throats. You know, we went through a bit of a shock about a month ago when the strain of the virus was especially contagious. But that is passing. And watch and see if the storm hasn't passed for good soon. We'll see. Sad to say, some people have tried to ride out this storm outside of the craft God provides. Now we need to be a rescue boat, watching for the stranded, for the imperiled. God calls us to be choosing the ark over the world. Now, making the opposite choice makes a person very, very vulnerable. But remember God's historic pattern, affirmed by Jesus when he spoke of the narrow way. You have to care. You have to choose to board the ark and not mock it like Noah's neighbors mocked him. Many in our fellowship were baptized as infants. I support that. But the reason the Church Universal has never had a uniform doctrine regarding infant or believer's baptism is that there are advantages and disadvantages to each. One of the advantages of infant baptism is you're including somebody fully into the family of God from the beginning. A disadvantage is you have to work harder to choose to own what that baptism means. Several Christian groups use holy water, keeping it in a font at the front of the church. Often there's a reminder that as one touches one's hands in the water to remember your baptism. Remember that you asked Jesus to wash you clean. You appealed to God for a clean conscience. Remember his promise that as we die to ourselves, descend under the water as if buried, he promises to raise us to eternal life. This is all hugely important when it comes time for you to travel safely through another of life's storms. Noah had commands he had to follow. But when the storm was over, he more or less had to ride out. It happened. When the storm came, he had to get ready. But once the storm came, he just had to ride it out. Now, I'm sure there were some interesting moments. Do you know Peter Speyer's book about Noah's Ark? Show that next one, please. If you see it, you can't quite see it. There's pigs on the floor and mice following them, and Noah, and then his wife's up on a stool. I don't know. I don't know if it happened. But can you imagine the relief when all was said and done? My favorite picture I couldn't find online from that book is just the hug that Noah and his wife give each other when finally they're on dry land. Imagine that. When you've been through the storm, celebrate the goodness of God. You know, people look for an easy way out of the mess they make of things. There isn't one. Our sins put God's Son to death. It was a battle royal between good and evil. Good won, but only by bringing us through the storm. Owning that I had, that you had, a part in crucifying Jesus is not, you know, sunshine and roses. It's a storm. It's a storm to admit our flaws and our culpability before God. And remember, though, that when Noah's ordeal was over, they were released to a life made new, a clean start. The mess that humans had made had been wiped away. It was an opportunity for a fresh start. Same when we turn to the Lord. God had some strong words for Noah about using well the opportunities God had provided. Well, after our storms, Jesus meets us in a quiet place. He gets our attention and he restores us. And then he tells us to tend his flock and feed his sheep. Not because he enslaves us, but because in loving our neighbors, we show our love for God, and it's in that process that blessing is found. Are you familiar with the movie and the book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom, based on her life? As the Nazis invaded the Netherlands in 1940, Corrie and the rest of her family allowed Jews to hide in a secret room in their home. The Nazis discovered that Corrie ten Boom and her family were doing this. And on February 28th of 1944, the entire family and its friends were arrested, being betrayed by a neighbor who, I guess we'd say, was a turncoat. And the hidden Jews, interestingly, were never found by the authorities. Corrie's father, Caspar, died before he reached the concentration camp. Corrie worried that she'd never see her home again. The Nazis sent Corey and her sister Betsy to the Ravensbrück concentration camp. Betsy's faith remained strong. Corey began to lose hope. One of the last scenes in the concentration camp, Betsy is being taken away, but she calls out to Corey to trust God, that God would rescue them from the brutalities. Well, Corey, at that point, promised her sister that she would choose once and for all to embrace God's love in Christ. Well, the women suffered continually, and Betsy died. But that love was the ark that carried Corey safely through the concentration camp experience. In December of that year, through what was later discovered to be nothing more than a clerical error, she was released from camp. The other prisoners were gassed to death. Her life after the ordeal, she realized she'd been saved for a purpose. She's dedicated to showing that God's love in Jesus is greater than the deepest pit into which humankind finds itself, that we put ourselves in, or that we might find ourselves put in. God's love is deeper and stronger. So as with Noah, so with Jesus. God's way is to save us through the storm. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it's easy to look back on childhood and think of the little things we worried about then. And none of us can imagine the storms that others around us hearing this might be facing. But there's nothing that besets us that is not common to humanity, nothing new under the sun, and you are greater than it all. You promise to provide a way of escape. We thank you for the ark then and the church now. We pray that we'd be a faithful representation of your church, rescuing the vulnerable. But we also, Lord, want to choose now to find safety through these storms in your grace, in your care, and to have confidence in you. Oh Lord, grant that none of us would jump ship. Grant that we would put ourselves to the purpose of doing our part in making a successful journey. Thank you, Lord, that you have done and will do the heavy lifting. And for those facing what may feel like an overwhelming storm, assure them that you are with them and us, that you bring us safely through. We honor you, we give you thanks, praise you, and dedicate our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.